So my text is Psalm 117, and I'm going to read these verses for us, and we'll see how far we get. The title to this particular message is The Gospel for All. The Gospel for All. Here in verse 1, we read, O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. And so in verse 1, we have the call to all nations to look to the Lord and to praise him. And then in verse 2, we have the reason. What would be the reason for all nations to praise him, all ye people? Well, verse 2 says, For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord, it says endureth, that's in italic, but really just read it, and the truth of the Lord forever. And that's important, as we've seen before, where you see mercy and truth in the same sentence, it's speaking there of something more than just some general mercy or kindness of God. Here is an instance where mercy is set forth as the reason to praise the Lord, but based upon truth. The truth of the Lord forever. Praise ye the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we gather here together as your people, I pray that you'd bless us with your presence. Even as Moses prayed concerning the children of Israel, that if you go not up with us, Lord, carry us not forth. I pray, dear fathers, we've read your word, that you would be pleased now to open our hearts and ears and minds and cause the light of the glory of Christ to be brought forth in our hearts, to shine forth in that otherwise dark place. And we're thankful that he is the light, that in him mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Oh, to be blessed to see him once again here in your word, him who is the word. And so we ask, Lord, that you be with us, and we're mindful to give you all the praise and honor and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. So this psalm that we've just read is short and sweet, and emphasis on both, how sweet it is. It's not a big portion, but it's like one of those portions sometimes you get for dessert that it's not a big portion, but you take a bite and it is full and filling. And in a spiritual sense, that's how I see this particular psalm, having been able to meditate upon it this week in preparation for preaching for you. But to think also that these psalms were sung. In fact, I had considered going back and trying to find a tune or a hymn that we could sing that we know well enough to be able to sing this particular psalm, and it may be that the Lord would direct me to do that next time. But regardless of what the tunes were, I remember in some of my classes in school studying Hebrew that we actually studied hymnology, the way that the Jews would have sung this. And I can tell you that if I introduced that type of singing here in this congregation, probably everybody would be looking at you kind of funny, because there's a rhythm to it, and they'll clap their hands. And it's interesting to, at least in modern Hebrew, to see how they perceive these particular psalms. I don't know how they would have been sung back then, but I know that when the song is lively, the song is lively. And it reflects the nature of it. And this would be one of those, because when you talk about, oh, praise the Lord, I know that's a term that's abused and misused today. People, for any little thing, they say, well, praise the Lord. But the word itself, and it's one of those praise psalms. In fact, I think the final one here in this series that we've been looking at coming through here, not that we've run out of praises, but this particular psalm, this type of psalm, and the whole meaning of the word praise is to glorify the Lord. It's the word hallelujah. So again, how often people use that, and yet it means to give this Lord, and he must be the Lord over all, because it says, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Now stop and think about Jewish people singing this. They did not put the word nations or Gentiles lightly on their lips unless it was in a derogatory sense. When you go to the book of Acts, where Paul and some of the other apostles went about preaching, and these Jews in these various cities out in the extremities, they weren't even in Israel. Remember that the Lord raised up Paul to go to the Gentiles. And wherever he went preaching to the Gentiles, the Jews dogged him. And how many times he had to stop and raise his hand and speak to them in a Hebrew tongue, ye men of Israel, hear this. And they would hear him because he was speaking their language. They liked that. Until such time, and you can read it for yourself there in Acts 13, until he mentioned the word Gentiles. And from that point forward, they rent their clothes and threw dust in the air and stoned them, chased them out of the city. So here in Psalm 117:1, this is an unusual thing when we see, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. That's the word Gentiles. Praise him, all ye people. So this is beyond the scope here of just the nation of Israel. Here is one who is Lord over all. Now, if you asked a Jew, he might say, well, I don't have any problem with that. He's the God of Israel, but he rules over all. But the part that a Jew might have trouble with, just like Jonah, when you consider Jonah's anger toward the Lord, it didn't keep the Lord from showing mercy to Nineveh, but when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, he was sent to a nation outside of Israel. In fact, Israel's enemy. And I can just imagine, as Jonah went, and again, it's an evidence of God's sovereign hand directing in all things, making him willing against his will to go and ultimately to preach. A lot of people talk about the detours, what happened on the way, but Jonah did not arrive there in Nineveh 1 minute too late from what God purposed, even with all the detours. And you remember his anger as he went about preaching. Who knows in what attitude he cried, repent. And you remember when he sat down to see what the Lord would do and wait, that the Lord caused a plant to grow up over his head and cover him from the sun and the heat. And he delighted in that. That was a mercy. And then the Lord took it away. And the Lord asked him, says, do you do well to be angry? Well, what was he angry about? He wasn't angry just about the gourd being taken away. He was angry about the fact that God would be showing mercy to that people. You can understand from a Jewish standpoint. I'm sure he was thinking, when I get back home, how do I explain this? Because these are our enemies. Who knows all the thoughts of the heart? But the Lord exposed that thought. This was not a simple thing that we find here in Psalm 117 to be singing praise unto the Lord for his mercy and kindness toward this people, toward those throughout the world that he'd purposed to save. And yet, here it is, right in the middle of our scriptures. You know, the same prejudices exist today. And people may not outwardly express them, but I suppose if the Lord did, even in our midst, what he did in the early church, you wonder, well, what were all the problems about in the early church when you read about Corinthians and Ephesians and some of the conflicts? It was a Jew-Gentile. It was a race problem. Because they were accustomed to meeting in their synagogues and just being Jewish. And now when the Lord, by his grace and his spirit, began to bring in people from different language groups, that's really what the tongues is about in scriptures. A lot of people have heard so much lying about gibberish and some spiritual experience and all of that. That's not what it was about. Right from Acts 2, we have the pattern. The Spirit poured out, and these of Galatia actually being given languages to speak in the tongue, in the language of those other Jews that had come in from these other nations where they were scattered to Jerusalem for the Passover and then remained for Pentecost. And to hear these Jews, to hear these Galatians actually speaking in the languages of those countries from where they came and understanding. And the scriptures say the wondrous works of God is what they spoke of. That's why they were shocked. But natural-minded as they were, they thought, well, these people are drunk. We've never seen anything like this. But it was the Lord, by his Spirit, because it was on Pentecost. What is Pentecost? It's the ingathering. All of those Old Testament feasts were fulfilled spiritually in Christ, in his work. The Passover, but also the Pentecost. The ingathering of the first fruits. And when you read in the book of Isaiah, the Lord prophesied what he would do among the nations, just like here in Psalm 117, where he said that by a people with a strange tongue, strange language, he would provoke to jealousy the people of Israel. And that's what happened. So what we have here in Psalm 117 is really a prophecy. And there's two things that I want to consider here with you as the Lord gives us time. First of all, we have here in Psalm 117 an example of what the New Testament says, the scriptures foreseeing the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, I entitled this The Gospel for All. And the scriptures use that word. It is a scriptural term. We don't need to be afraid of it. Just like here in verse 1, O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. Now, someone began a lie years ago. I don't know exactly where it began other than the heart of men. That lie that's being propagated today by many who call themselves gospel preachers, the lie is that somehow God wants everybody to be saved, and that Christ died for every single person in the world. And now the Spirit is going out about trying to get everybody saved. That's the perverted gospel, and it's a lie. But it's like anybody that's blind, when they read the scriptures, you can twist these scriptures and make them say anything you want to. So you have to consider everything in its context. I can remember years ago, I was on a flight to Los Angeles because I was raised under that lie. I was raised to believe that when Christ shed his blood, he shed his blood for every single individual in the world. And it was up to each one now to accept or reject. That's how I was raised. That's the lie of the heart, to think that somehow God has done what he can do and now the rest is up to you. That's not what the scriptures teach. And I can remember reading this really thin, small book that someone had put in my hands, and I decided to take it on this 3-4 hour flight to Los Angeles, and going through it, and the author of that book explaining that all didn't mean all. And I'm like, all right, here we go. Here's the spin. But I noticed that the author took me to the scriptures. Everywhere. I can't even tell you. I could probably look it up, but that's not important. Who the author is, that's not important. The fact is that he showed from the Word. And the key is the context. The key is the context. When you see in Scripture, for example, where it says Christ gave his life a ransom for all. If you look at that blindly, you're going to say, well, there it is, see? It says every single person. No, it doesn't. Because the word all has in it this sense of all kinds. See, that's what a lot of people don't see. They just see all and they think, well, that's everybody then. No, just like here, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. What it is telling us is that God is not a respecter of persons. He does not favor one nation over another. And when you get to Revelation, particularly, where it speaks of the death of Christ, it speaks specifically there to the fact that he has redeemed his people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue to his honor and glory. That's not the same thing as saying he's redeemed everybody. And one of the thoughts that the Lord used from this writer at that time and caused me to see this, not only context, but the reality, if we take Scripture for what it says, if we say that Christ actually redeemed, he died for all, he paid the ransom for all, what does that mean? That means all are redeemed. Then the universalists would be right. There's some that understand Scripture that way. They don't believe there's any judgment. That Christ's death actually has redeemed everybody, just like that little old game we used to play, Olly Olly In Free. And that's what they think. That's why they live how they do. It doesn't matter. Every single person is redeemed. But we know that's not what the Scriptures teach. So the point here is that the Scriptures here foresee the salvation of the Gentiles. Even though the history of the Old Testament is primarily the history of God's redemption through, it's not even his redemption of the entire nation of Israel. You know, Paul brought that forth in Romans where he said, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. And so, yet God worked his redemption story through that nation of Israel. But here is clear evidence, as in other scriptures, where God's purpose in salvation has always been to save a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's why you have the instances of a Rahab in the Old Testament. Out of all of Jericho, he spared Rahab and her family. That's why you have the story of Ruth there in the Old Testament, a Moabitess. These were all just precursors of what we see, what the Lord had already told Abraham, that in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, I've been citing a number of scriptures, but what I want to do is take you to a couple here, particularly in the New Testament, so you can see this. And I would say to us that are the redeemed, I'm thankful that it says all ye nations, Gentiles, because that's what I am. As far as I know, I'm a Gentile dog. I can remember talking to a Jew in Florida a number of years ago, and this was way back even before the Lord had opened my heart, but I knew enough to know that the Old Testament had to do with Christ, even though Christ had not yet been revealed in my heart. And I remember talking to him about Isaiah 53. In fact, that's why we went. We were there specifically because I think the Jews own that whole strip from Fort Lauderdale all the way to Miami, all along that coast, all those condominiums, all... There's a huge Jewish population, or had been back in the day. And so we went out to try to, as we were taught to do, win them to Christ. I put that in quotes, end quote. But I can remember pointing out to this one elderly gentleman one time that talking to him about Isaiah 53, and that's all we did. We said, well, they believe in the Old Testament, so we're gonna convert them from the Old Testament. And when I mentioned that Isaiah 53 had to do with Jesus of Nazareth, he literally spit at my feet and got up and walked away. So there's still today that animosity toward not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but to think that in any way redemption of the nations has to do with one called Jesus of Nazareth. And yet that's the message of Scripture. That's what Paul called the offense of the gospel. And really, when you consider bottom line, what is the offense, whether you're a Jew or not? The offense is that God has summed up all of salvation in this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that seed of the woman, that right from the fall of Adam was announced that he should crush the head of the serpent. Where's the venom in a snake? It's in the head. He would bruise his heel, the serpent, but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It all pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just show you that. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is the epistle that particularly deals with this matter of Jew and Gentile. You remember, there were Jews going around behind Paul as he preached to these Gentile congregations. They came in behind and said, well, at least you've got to keep circumcision. So this was a fight. Them wanting to maintain some part of the Jewishness. And there were some that bought that message or seemingly began to think about it. Well, maybe some part of the law we do have to keep. Isn't that subtly in everybody's heart? Isn't that what comes up in the flesh? Even though we hear that Christ has paid it all and that the debt is fully paid, yet this flesh, which has fallen Adam, still would in some way make us think that somehow we've got some part of this that we've got to do. And so that's why Paul in Galatians 3 says to them, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey, notice, the truth? So it's speaking specifically if you want to, in the margin where you see the truth, you can put Christ. I am the way, the truth. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey Christ? It's not speaking of a system of doctrines that you obey, but a person. And what is it to obey him? It is submitting to that righteousness that he came and earned and established and worked out. And so satisfied was God the Father for that righteousness that at one time and one place and one offering, he forever justified that people for whom Christ died. And that's why I say again, if you are of those that say, well, he died for every single person in the world, what you're saying is he satisfied God the Father for every single sinner in the world. And if that's the case, that means there is therefore now no condemnation. That doesn't apply to every single sinner. So that's why I have to sit and think, okay, so what does all mean? Well, it's all those wherever they are found in the world. When it says all nations, all ye people, whoever it is that he gives ears to hear, there's hope in this one that came and paid the debt. And that's where Paul comes back here. You notice he calls it a bewitching to consider any other way of righteousness. He calls it to be foolish. How foolish to think on one hand Christ did the work, but then there's some part of it that we need to finish. He said, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, what, crucified among you. It's not just Christ, but Christ crucified. Now, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? See, how is it that God gives his Spirit? Is it because some work we do? It's like preachers today say, well, if you'll take the first step, God will do the rest. Is that how this salvation comes? No. It's by the hearing of faith. Where you see faith there, that's the gospel. That's the content. That's the substance of this word that sets forth Christ and him crucified. It's by the hearing of faith, not just physical hearing. There's many that hear this gospel message and yet don't hear. But the hearing of faith. Are ye so foolish? Here it is again in verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit. In other words, where the Spirit has revealed Christ, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? How many people do you hear preaching that way? Well, Christ's work, that took care of everything up to the point of conversion. But now from here forward, we've got to work this thing out. What they call progressive sanctification. That's not what, in fact, this question kills that notion. Have you begun in the Spirit and now made perfect somehow by the flesh? He says, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He's speaking about the persecution to that point that they had endured at the hands of these religious zealots, the Judaizers. And having suffered so many things now, are you going to turn back at this point? He that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. That was the apostles. He's going back here to the other apostles that were among them. Doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The faith. Hearing of Christ. But we know the answer. It's by the hearing of Christ that these men were sent forth. And then you see this. See, who was their hero in the Old Testament? Abraham. So Paul's showing here, even as Abraham believed God. Now let's just stop right there, because believing God means that they would have had to hear of him. That's the hearing of the faith. That's what those do that believe God. If you believe God, And notice, not just believe on God or believe there is a God, but believe God. How many people do you know, and you know a lot of them, I do too, that will defend to the death that this book here is the Word of God? It's the inspired Word of God. And they will defend that. And yet, they don't believe the God of the Word. So, even as Abraham believed God, that's the hearing of the faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now there again, everything in its context, because some read that and say it was because he believed that God accounted him righteous. That's not what it's saying. The believing God, when it says for righteousness, that little word for is actually unto. The righteousness whereby sinners are justified was not completed or established or imputed until Christ worked it out. There had to be the perfect obedience, the actual working out. There had to be the obedience unto death, the shedding of blood. That hadn't happened yet when Abraham lived. But it says he believed God. And when you read back in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, we won't look there right now, but you can mark it down as a reference. It says there that the very faith that he was given was unto that righteousness that was yet to be established and earned and imputed. You say, well, what do you mean the faith was given him or attributed to him? Well, Abraham looked forward to that day when this would be worked out. That's what it means when he says believe God. Because when God told him there'd be a seed coming from his loins in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, left his own natural mind, he might be thinking like so many today, oh, that's the Jew. That means because of the Jew. If we just support the Jews, somehow God's going to bless us as a nation. That's not what it is. It's the seed that is this one, Christ the Lord, who should come, God bless forever, to whom Abraham looked. Because even our Lord said to those Pharisees, if you believed Abraham, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. He said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So again, if we come away with any other interpretation of Scripture than that it is about the Lord Jesus Christ, we've missed it. Abraham, he's saying, believe God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, in other words, those that are of this same faith of Abraham. See, I was raised to think that those of the Old Testament were converted one way, and since the cross, converted another way. They were held to a personal obedience, but now somehow the way most people explain it, it's Christ's work plus something we do. So they don't ever, you see, works-minded people never like to get rid of personal obedience. They got to fit it in somewhere. Just like the Jews had to fit in circumcision somewhere. Some ceremony, something you do just to dignify or qualify the work of Christ. I tell you, that is poison. It's Christ and Christ alone. But I'll tell you, we all carry that thought around in our hearts because we're sons of Adam. We still have that. We've inherited that from our father Adam, the notion that somehow those fig leaves still matter. And oh, how the Lord has to deliver us. He says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. It's not a matter of having Jewish blood running in your veins. It's a matter of having Christ's blood shed on your behalf, that through him we might be heirs with God. And here's the key verse here in verse 8. And the scripture. See? Paul's saying something that's making these Jews mad the more he talks. Because when he says Abraham believed God, he's saying Abraham believed Christ, this very Jesus of Nazareth that you deny. And he builds it on Scripture. Verse 8, the Scripture. Here again, a Jew looking at that. When it says the Scripture, where you see that in the New Testament? That's referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been completed, these Scriptures. And the Scripture, the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would what? Justify the heathen through faith. Now notice, would justify the heathen. It's forward looking. This matter of justification, where did it take place? At the cross. It's not in eternity. It was purposed in eternity. It's not at faith. It's not your believing. It's not when you believe that somehow now you're justified. But when it says would justify the heathen through faith, again, don't think of personal believing here, but through that very substance of faith, the revelation of Christ and him crucified is the faith. Notice, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So the gospel is not just a New Testament truth. The gospel is the Scripture. Because it says here, and the Scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen. And where you see the word heathen, that's the word nations. That's the same word we've got back here in Psalm 117. All ye nations. In fact, it's the word from which we get the word ethnic. Ethnicity. You see, don't think of, oh, the heathen, they're worse than we are in that sense. No, we're heathen. If you weren't a Jew, you were a heathen. And that's a term that Paul used that he knew the Jews could identify with when he said the heathen. That was a term they used in a derogatory way. And yet what Paul is writing to these Galatians is they stand just as justified before God in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as any that claims to be a Jew. There's no more. That's why you read here at the end of Galatians chapter 3. There's no more Jew or Greek. Verse 28, there's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And there's that word all again. Ye are all one. Without regard to race, color, language, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, see, that's the big question. It's not if you profess to be Christ, if ye be Christ's. You say, how can you preach the gospel to all nations if you don't even know who's elect and who isn't? Or who Christ would have redeemed or not. That's not my matter and concern. I'm not out trying to get everybody converted. But I can say, just like the Scriptures, I often say, just stick with the Scriptures. The language is there. I can stand before any crowd and say to them, if you be Christ's, if God has set his favor upon you and Christ has paid your sin debt, it is paid. Now, some will hear that and think, that's malarkey. Some will mull it for a while, chew on it, and then, like they do with a bone, spit it out. But to those who are the Lord's, this is the children's bread. Whether you knew of Christ or not, but as the Spirit, hearing this, he gives ears to hear and eyes to see, and you are brought in your sinful self to see that had God left you there, he'd be just in doing so. And yet now in mercy, he's caused you to hear this blessed gospel. Same one Abraham heard. There's not a soul in heaven that'll be there other than through this word, whether Jew or Gentile. It's not going to matter. And that's why I say to all of us, we better learn to get along with people that are different than we are. Because if Christ paid their debt, we're going to be spending eternity with them. I told you, there's prejudice right here. There's prejudice in this city. There's prejudice in this heart. That somehow God would think less of somebody because they're of a different social status, different color, different language. Be honest. It's this whole matter dwells in our own heart, and it's pride, where we think we're better. And you see how evil that is? Now, if there's any standing before God, it's going to be on this one basis, that Christ paid the debt. And that's why back here in Psalm 117, this whole little psalm is reserved for these that the Lord has purposed to save from all the nations, where it says, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people." Why? For his merciful kindness is great toward us. Toward, there again, us. That's those of us whom the Lord has taught of his merciful kindness. And the truth of the Lord forever. What's the truth? That apart from the person work of Christ, there is no salvation. None will be saved. That's the message that we find. And that's why over in Galatians chapter 5, when men would seek to bind us with their notions and rules and regulations and make us think that somehow there's something in addition to Christ and his work, we read here, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." That whole term there, "Christ hath made us free," you can put in the margin, "has justified us." That's how sinners are justified before God. It's that same message that was before preached in the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would what? Justify, declare righteous, acquit from all guilt the heathen through faith, through this one that is the object of saving faith. And it warns us, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What that means is religious people around us that don't believe this message, that are still in darkness, don't you dare in any way give them any credence at all as to where they are. They're still in bondage. And above all, don't you ever go back into it. Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised," that was the issue there, just one little thing, "but you can replace that circumcised with anything that man might in some way try to insert." As some say, "Well, I know salvation's of the Lord, but at least that one little part of man's will matters." No, well, if you say that it does, then Christ shall profit you nothing. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 21, Paul said it very specifically, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law," that means any personal obedience, any personal profession, anything that man puts his hand to say that because of this, God looks upon me as righteous. Even as some say, "My faith." And they'll argue, "Well, it's not my faith. God gives it." But still, it's a condition. That's what conditional preaching is, inserting any little thing in there dependent upon man. Look at the strong statement, "Christ is dead in vain." You've just made the death of Christ of none effect. Now, we know that it's effectual. It'll save those for whom God sent his son, but you make it of none effect as far as the truth and who he is. But we'll come back to this next time, Lord willing, Psalm 117. There's a lot more here, but our time is gone.